And I have a new name for all of you. From henceforth, you are known as the Koinonia Singers, the Fellowship Singers. Wow, I heard some. Did you hear some harmony going on? Maybe some four-part harmony? Old school? Love it. Absolutely love it. I appreciate that, as Brant brought out the statement of simplicity and how simple the gospel is. My former senior pastor in Prairie du Sac would say this often. The gospel is simple, but it isn't easy. It's so simple. Here's the creator of the universe. You've got to bow your knee to him. You've got to say, you're right, I'm wrong. I've sinned against you and you alone. And I believe that Christ is the only way, that he rose from the dead for my sins. That's simple. Four-year-olds, three-year-olds can understand that. That's simple, but it isn't easy. It isn't easy to bow your knee and your heart. So, but the gospel is simple. And we're looking at various aspects of the gospel, as we hope to do every week. Romans 8, a wonderful passage. This is our second week in that. We're going to start at 28 to 30. We're going to be at least one more week after this in this wonderful passage. So let me read that, if I may. Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We are picking up this morning where we left off, you remember, 2 weeks ago, and I was trying to help you understand how not to use this passage. So if you've got somebody who is going through a time of suffering, if you are, especially if you're ministering to somebody else, that you are to be what? Pastoral first and theological second. That you lead with love and then bring in the truth. That's the idea. Be a Job chapter 2 friend. Just sit with them in their suffering and grief, and then when the time is right, bring in the truth. So that's how to use a passage like this. Now we're going to dig into and see what it means and how to make use of the truth of this passage. And what I want you to see this morning predominantly is how verse 28 is related to verses 29 and 30. And we've always heard, as far as understanding the Bible goes, context is king, right? Context is everything. I mean, there's whole theologies, whole cults built on taking scriptures, verses, passages. Sometimes they create a whole new Bible, right? And they create a cult out of it. So, because they're misunderstanding, they're taken out of context. So, context is always king. And I want to show you about the context of these verses by talking about the world's tallest building currently. I mean, they're always building a world's tallest, right? World's tallest roller coaster, etc. But this one is the Burj Khalifa, 2,722 feet tall. It's the current record holder, and it is so tall that if you took the Empire State Building and put another one on top of it, it would still not be reached that height. Now, actually, the one, it's the second of the tallest there is the Burj Khalifa. The other one is the one that's going to be soon the newer record holder. So it's massive. It soars above the clouds, and it completely dwarfs any building next to it. Now, could you imagine being at the foot of this, or being up at the observation tower, or even doing something like these guys? Where'd you go? I'm guessing they signed a waiver for that one. I'm just guessing. How can anything as large as that stand and not fall over? You know, we're familiar, I think, all of us with children's ABC blocks, right? You build those up, and what do kids like to do? Knock them over. And do they fall over easily? Yes. They're not great architectural wonders, are they? You take something like Lego bricks. Everybody, you know, kids love Legos nowadays. Well, they have for decades. Now that's a little more stable, isn't it, than ABC blocks, but you get up to a certain height and the weight of that puppy just wants to push it over. So obviously there's a lot more engineering involved in this kind of building than a mere stack of wooden blocks or Legos, but how does it stand up? How does it then withstand, literally at the top, 100 mile an hour crosswinds? How does it stand and not fall down? And the secret to this architectural wonder is in the foundation. That's a picture of the foundation. You can see it's in a triangular shape. There are 192 pylons, each of which are 5 foot thick, just filled with rebar and concrete, and they go down into the bedrock 165 feet. Massive foundation. So without this engineering homework, the building wouldn't be any better than blocks or Legos. Now here's the connection I want to make to Romans 8. As 192 pylons are to the Burj Khalifa, so are verses 29 and 30, the foundation, to verse 28. So if you want to understand verse 28, which of course is the one that we all love, all things work together for good. So as we get to this passage, that's the spire, right? That's the Burj Khalifa that is above the clouds, and we say, that's the verse I love, that's the verse I want to cling to, and we kind of forget about verses 29 and 30. But without verses 29 and 30, we don't have verses 28, or you don't have a full understanding of verse 28. And our question is, okay, all things work together for good, but how? How does that work itself out? Maybe you don't care. Maybe you don't even ask that question. But I look at this text, I look at this verse, and I say, I want to know how. And God has told us how. He's explained how this is true. Now, we have to recognize that even unbelievers believe something like this, that all things work together for good. And the basic way it's articulated by them is they'll say, everything happens for a reason. I mean, right? Have you heard people? People of all stripes, of all backgrounds, of all beliefs, from New Agers to people who call themselves a Christian who really aren't, and everybody else in between. I think probably the only person that wouldn't say something like this would be an atheist. And and I'm talking about a consistent atheist, right? I've talked before about most atheists are kind of inconsistent. A consistent atheist who would believe, hey, there's no purpose to life at all. Everything is random and chaotic. So of course, they could not hold to this fact that everything works together for good. But for all those people who do hold to something that would say everything happens for a reason, now I've not probed each of them deeply, but I'm guessing all of them share a common belief in what is often called fate, right? Fate. It's kind of work out. You know, whether I can control or not, it's just going to happen. And karma actually will get you there, right? Karma holds that bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people, and never shall they be mixed up. And as I thought about karma, I thought, you know, remember Job's friends from a couple weeks ago? Karma, right? Totally. Hey, Job, you know, everything was going great. Your family, you were rich, you were respected, but obviously you had some sin and God found you out and the karma got a hold of you and it all came crashing down. But karma and wishful thinking will only take you so far. We need to know why all things work together for good. And I believe this passage tells us why. And further, I believe that by knowing why, you'll have even more confidence in this truth, and it will be even more meaningful and powerful to you. Now, I think one thing is very clear, that the phrase here, all things work together for good, is the key phrase. It is that spire that we see above the clouds and that we want to hold on to. Not that the rest is unimportant by any means, but from a theological and practical stance, that is what we want to know. It is what we need to know. And when we suffer, when we watch others suffer deeply, we need to know what? That there is purpose to the suffering. That there's purpose. It's not random. It's not meaningless. It's not without purpose, but there is purpose to this. We need to know that someone is in control of such things. Not just something, not something called karma, not some random thing, but someone. We don't want this glib, don't worry, everything's going to be okay. Everything happens for a reason. We don't want that. What we do want to know is that everything has a purpose and that everything is working toward that one purpose and that someone is in control of that one purpose. Now, while it may be true that all things work together for good, that's not true for every single person universally. Now, there's only one category of person for whom all things work together for good. And if you look at the phrase, it's situated between two other phrases: for those who love God and for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, that's not two different people, by the way. That's the same person. Those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. Now, obviously, that is referring to the born-again believer. Now, unfortunately for the unbeliever, all things work out according to the will of God, but not all things work out for good, because the end for the unbeliever is not a good end. So in building our foundation, all things work together for good, you see, is built upon the foundation for those who love God and for those who are called according to his purpose. It doesn't apply to everybody. Not everyone can look at this spire and have the same kind of hope in it, but it is for the believer. So we begin to see now the pylons being driven down in the foundation, that the phrase, all things work together, has a foundation, and the first part of that foundation comes from within the very verse 28. But verse 29 to 30 now begin to define God's purpose. For those who have been called according to his purpose, now we're going to see what is that purpose. Those who have been called according to his purpose. Now, what does that mean, a call according to his purpose? Well, you're going to go to your library and look up the purpose-driven life? That's not going to help you. That you're not going to find your true purpose there. God's purpose is laid out in what is often called the golden chain of redemption, verses 29 and 30. Sometimes it's called the golden chain of grace. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And those he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So just as the phrase, all things work together for good, is built upon those who love God and for those who are called according to his purpose, so all of verse 28, all of the top pieces, then are built upon verses 29 to 30. So I want you to picture now, like those pylons, that verses 28 is driven down into the foundation of verses 29 and 30. Without the truth of those bottom verses, the top verses, 28, I would say, aren't going to stand or aren't going to be as meaningful and as understandable for you. And I think we start to see also why it's called a chain or a chain of grace. There's these five key words: foreknowledge, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Five key words, and they're all inseparable from one another. And it begins with foreknowledge. We're going to take each of those terms, and we're going to define them as they go. But you need to see how that chain develops. Those whom he foreknew, predestined. First of all, I want you to see that this is the same person, okay? So it isn't somebody who is foreknown, he foreknows somebody, and then he predestines somebody else. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. You see the chain? In each time, there's that same phrase. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So you can't have one or two or three of these. It's all or none. If you are foreknown, you're also predestined, called, justified, and glorified. You see, it is a chain of grace. It's a chain of redemption. And each of those parts of the chain are inseparable. And I want us to understand how each of these words and these terms work together in harmony. So let's take them one at a time. Foreknowledge. Now, this may be one of the most misunderstood biblical term out of the five. Now, here's what many people simply assume that foreknowledge means: that it means information known ahead of time. And taking it face value, that's what it sounds like, right? Foreknowledge, knowledge that comes beforehand. And it can have this meaning, and I would say probably at least one place in Scripture does have this meaning, but for the most places in the New Testament, I'm going to give you cases in the New Testament and the Old Testament, it doesn't mean knowing information ahead of time, and this is key, it means knowing people ahead of time. It means knowing somebody personally ahead of time. For example, let's throw out some examples. Romans 11. I asked then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. See, the Jews were foreknown by God, which is almost identical to them being chosen by God. That's the phrase we typically are familiar with. They are God's chosen people. So God, you see, God did not merely know information about the Jews. He knew who? The Jews, the people, personally. Very similar to what Jeremiah said in his calling. What God said to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Now, was God just saying, hey, listen, before you were born, I knew about you. I knew there's this guy named Jeremiah, and he was going to be born on this date. That's not what God is saying. God is saying, before you were formed, I knew you personally. I knew your heart. I knew who you were. And do you see how this knowledge would have been foreknowledge, right? Before you were formed in the womb, I knew you. I knew you personally. Now, in the Old Testament, the word know, to be known, is most often used in a very intimate, personal experience. And we see this, I think, more clearly in the King James, in this case. And Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. Now, that's not just information, is it? It's very clear without deliberating there that that is a personal, intimate kind of a knowing. Example from King David's life. Now, King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore, a servant said to him, let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms, that my lord the king may be warm. So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. This is not typical nursing home kind of behavior nowadays, is it? We're like, what? The young woman was very beautiful and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not. Did the king know her name? Yes. Did the king know her background? He probably knew everything about her, but he did not know her physically, personally, intimately. Another one, 1 Peter. Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Now, what do we see here? The key here is that Peter has linked foreknowledge with whom? With Jesus. Do you see? Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. So you can't possibly say that the Father simply knew information about the Son. In this case, foreknowledge means that the Father knew the Son personally and intimately. And the single greatest personal relationships are where? Among the Trinity, right? The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. In eternity, our relationship with the Lord might begin to come close to this level of intimacy, but it'll never reach the relationships within the divine Godhead. That, with the very exception, when the Father turned his back on the Son, when he bore our sins on the cross, that's what caused the Father to turn his back on the Son. So at that moment, there was a break in the relationship. But other than that moment, for that span of time, this has been this eternal, perfect relationship within the Trinity. So clearly, in this case, foreknowledge means knowing a person and not merely knowing information or events. Finally, let me throw in Acts 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan, and there's the word, foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now, look at the link here between definite plan and foreknowledge. Do you see? Once again, foreknowledge isn't just knowing information ahead of time. God did not just know that Jesus would be arrested and crucified. It was God's definite plan. So here, foreknowledge is very close in meaning to the next word in Paul's chain, predestined. Foreknowledge and predestined begin to have a lot of overlap with them. And here's a good working definition. The omniscient God has determined everything in advance, both persons and things in salvation history, with Jesus Christ as the goal. The omniscient God has determined everything in advance, both persons and things, not just things and events, in salvation history with Jesus Christ as the goal. You know what I tend to find is that predestination and this word fate, I used that before, fate and karma, predestined and fate tend to go together in people's minds. Not that they're the same, because they're not the same. It's just that people tend to lump them together. And I think here's why. As humans, we hate this idea of losing our freedom. Right? And freedom is an important word. And it's something that obviously as you as citizens and so forth, that it should be pursued. So I'm not knocking freedom. But we turn it into autonomy. That I don't want you messing with anything that I can do. I want to have absolute determinative free will, and nothing and no one can get in the way of that. But if God predestines our salvation, where does that leave us? What remains then of our free will if God has determined that something will happen? So we've got some tough questions we've got to wrestle with. Here's another one. If God predestines everything that happens, as this definition is saying, and I think as the Bible will point out, if he possesses that much sovereign power over everything and everyone, what about evil acts? What about evil things that happen? Can God predestine something that appears to be, or actually is, sinful and evil? Now, if you're going to have any meaningful understanding and discussion on the topic of suffering and the sovereignty of God, you have to deal with this question. You just got to begin to wrestle with it. And I think one of the best places you go in all the Bible is Acts chapter 4. And there's a little background to what's happening here. Peter and John had just been arrested by the Jews. They had just been released. They went straight back to their friends, and they gathered together, and they prayed this amazing, powerful prayer. Remember what happens at the end of that prayer in Acts 4? Earthquake, right? There's a rumble that happens. But just before that, they prayed this. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now, here is what we can know from this passage. Let me detail a couple of facts. First of all, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Sanhedrin, the Roman soldiers, and the roaring crowds, that's what Luke is telling us. Luke is writing down, Peter is giving the speech. That's what Peter's telling us, that all those people were share the blame in Jesus' death, that each of them was equally guilty, okay? That's very clear. That's established fact. Second of all, that the Father predestined the extreme suffering and death of the Son. That's what Acts 4 is saying. That's what Isaiah 53 says, that it says it was the will of the Lord not just to put him to death, but to crush him. It was the Father's will to crush the Son. So God the Father has predestined all this to take place. Now, we also know this, not necessarily from Acts 4, but from many other places in Scripture, that all sin is utterly grievous and completely against the revealed will of God, that God hates all sin, and it is impossible for God to ever sin. So we've got to establish that as a biblical fact as well as we work our way through this question. And then finally, killing Jesus was the most grievous sin ever committed. There's no question about that. So how do you put all these together, right? I'm not saying it's easy, but what has to happen is that you hold these together in some kind of attention. That God predestined that evil things would happen, including the greatest evil in human history ever. But then what happens is sloppy thinking begins. You could begin to think, okay, then the Father killed Jesus, right? If it was his will to crush him, and it was his predestined plan to put him to death, then the Father killed Jesus. No, absolutely not. What does the Scripture say? It was Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Sanhedrin and the Roman soldiers and the roaring crowds. They killed Jesus. The Father did not kill Jesus. So we've got to keep these things separate because they're all true facts, but also kind of pull them together in tension at the same time. So predestination, at its basis, it is what it sounds like, right? Predestiny, determining your destiny beforehand. God has determined our destiny beforehand, just as the definition states. And I'm not saying this is perfect, that you can't argue with it, but I think it's a good working definition. The omniscient God has determined everything in advance, both person and things in salvation history, with Jesus Christ as the goal. We see this, I think, in other places, the other places that predestination is used. Let me throw a couple of those out. Ephesians 1:5. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Jump down a few verses. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. I want you to notice these purpose clauses. According to the purpose of his will, according to the purpose of him, and according to the counsel of his will. So each time that predestination is used, it's always and forever according to the counsel of his will. Do you see? See, it's God's will. It's not our will that's determined in advance by God and also then divinely carried out by God. So God is sovereign from beginning to end. He predestines it and he works it out according to that sovereign plan. Otherwise, do you see, the whole idea of predestination is utterly meaningless. If God just predestines something but can't control all the events and everything and everyone that works itself out, then the end goal will never happen. For example, tonight we're having the Koinonia Singers. We're planning to have the Koinonia Singers here. In fact, we have been planning, so you could say pre-planning, not quite predestining, but pre-planning for months for this to happen, right? And it probably will happen. Lord willing, it will happen. But will it happen with certainty, with 100% certainty? Absolutely not. The bus might break down. Maybe they get food poisoning or, you know, God forbid, you know, something minor, but something that would inhibit them from being here. There are things that could happen that's going to mess up with our plan. And there all of our detailed planning would be for nothing. But that's not the case with God. He controls the predestinate. He controls it all the way from beginning to end. But I think it's important to point out here what we are predestined for. And the text, I think, is very clear. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. We were predestined for salvation, but this verse takes it just a little bit further. So it says, from before the foundation of the world, God planned that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. Now when does that happen? Let me ask another. Are you conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? I'm not yet. So if you are, I want to hear some secrets. What's going on? How are you doing it? To be fully conformed to the image of his Son. I believe that Paul has in mind here the end of the chain of grace. That being predestined to be conformed to the image of Son, he means in glory, okay? That in eternity we will be fully conformed to the image of his Son. Right now we are what? Being conformed, present tense. We're being conformed to the image of Christ, but will not be complete until death, until we enter God's glory and into his presence for all eternity. But before we get to that fifth link in the chain, glorified, let's get the next two, called and justified. Remember, this is an unbreakable chain, right? The person is foreknown, is also predestined, that person is called, that person is justified, that person is glorified. It is an unbreakable, inseparable chain. But every believer also experiences all these steps in between. But Paul does something here kind of shocking with this idea of being called, and I think we're not used to it. He links being called, and I'm trying to make this very clear that you won't miss this, with what comes before and right after, right? So if you're called, you will also be justified. But to have been called, you also have been predestined. And this word call, rather justified, is a word we've seen before, right? It's a word we've seen all throughout the book of Romans. To be justified is to be declared righteous and to be credited with the righteousness of Christ. You remember this? The great exchange. Let's review that again. Jesus is perfectly righteous. We are completely unrighteous. But this redemption is transferring our unrighteousness to Christ. What happens? The wrath of God then comes down upon the Son. That's the Father turning his back on the Son, right? the wrath of God is propitiated, satisfied by the death of Christ. And then we are justified. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. And the end result is that Christ becomes what we are, or what we were now, and so that we might become what Christ is. That's the great exchange. And justification is part of that. Now, Paul isn't bringing all this in the chain, is he? He's assuming redemption. He's assuming propitiation. But they would also be in that chain of grace, technically speaking. But the radical idea here when it comes to calling is that if you are called, you are also justified. So if you're truly called by God, you will be saved. You see, calling always results in justification and glorification. And these cannot be separated. It's what? It's he or she what. They are the same person that experience all of these things. Now, I want to finally get us back to verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. We're hopefully seeing these deep pylons of this precious verse driven deep down into the purpose statements of verses 29 and 30. And seeing how this works out. That if God is not sovereign over foreknowledge all the way to glorification and everything in between, he cannot possibly, and this is the key, he cannot possibly make all things work together for good. Do you see that? If you're going to claim that verse, you've got to see God as having the power to make it happen. Let me give you one illustration, and then next week we're going to be fleshing this out a little bit more because I think you're going to be wrestling. You should be wrestling with these important terms and ideas. But let me talk about, remember Eric Hesse was here last week and he gave us just a very brief update on his hopeful and prayerful trip to Berlin, Germany to serve as a church planter there. I got a chance to talk to the Hesse family afterwards and learned a lot more of what's going on in their life. They're actually facing four serious challenges in their life. He kind of alluded to two of them. One is, and I know the Eisenmans have been kind of fallen with the Hesses because they're trying to adopt a boy from Haiti. And as those things go, it's just dragging out and so discouraging. They thought it was going to happen a long time ago. So that is very, very discouraging. Secondly, is their support raising. They've been at this for about 2 years and they're at 60%. All right, they need 100% to go to the mission field. That's discouraging. 2 years and 60%, not knowing what's going to happen. And you start to think, well, are we really called, God? Because if you remember his testimony, his calling was so, so clear. So that they're wrestling with those things. The third thing they're wrestling with, just this past January, because of this process, Eric officially resigned from the church on the Richardson Center. This is a church that he had shepherded for 10 years. Now, it's always hard to leave a church. Under difficult circumstances, it would be hard to leave. But when the church is healthy, when you've poured your life into them, when you love the people and they love you, there's a grieving process, do you see, that goes on. It's difficult. Not to mention then, he's left, so he's kind of unhooked the anchor from that because he thinks he's going to Berlin, but it doesn't seem like he's going to get to Berlin anytime soon. So that, again, causes this doubting about the calling, and that all works together and is difficult. But the fourth thing is his mom suddenly passed away this past January, right around the time he resigned. So all these things, you know, any one of those is difficult by themselves, but all of it collectively weighing so heavily upon the Hesse family. Now, I know Eric fairly well, and I know that he's had this strong belief in the sovereignty of God, and especially this passage in Romans 8. And I asked him, Eric, do you feel like God's sovereignty is sustaining you at this time? And he looked at me and said, if I didn't believe that God was sovereign, I would not be holding on. There'd be nothing left for me to grasp onto. I'd have quit long time ago. So despite his overwhelming challenges, Eric and his family believe that God works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. But do you see, he doesn't have to know how that's going to happen. He doesn't have to know when it's going to happen. He doesn't have to know why the things are delayed and things that are coming his way. He just needs to rest in the fact that God will make all things work together for good. And let me tell you, this is not fate. This is not karma. This is not mere wishful thinking. This is a definite promise spoken by a God who has the power to carry out his promise, that there is a purpose to all suffering, that God has a definite plan, and by his power and by his grace and by his mercy, he is working out that plan for your good and for my good. Let's pray. Father, how do we respond to these truths? Some here this morning saying, I don't know. Is it true? I see it true for other people, but is it true for me? Because sometimes it doesn't feel that way. Lord, there's nothing I can say to help somebody like that. Your Spirit has to come in and convince them in the deepest part of their soul. And Father, I ask right now that you would do that by your Spirit. You would take this truth, these words, your word, and by your Spirit, drill into somebody's heart and say, yes, that's true. I didn't believe it 5 minutes ago. I didn't believe it 30 seconds ago. Now I know it's true. Father, I know that you work all things together for good, that you have the power to make this happen, and I don't need to know all the details. But I see your sovereign plan, and I want to rest in that. We pray we'd all be there, Lord.